Turn to John 1, please. We're looking at the fourth message in this series. Oh, can't back up here, I'll kick a gourd. The fourth message in this series, entitled Jesus Through John's Eyes. We're looking through John's Gospel. And like I said, I don't know how long it's going to take us to get through it. It took us 3 weeks to get through the first chapter, plus an introduction. It's going to take us 2 weeks to get through the second chapter. And I want to encourage you, as I did before, to read the passage ahead of time. Now, we've had some problems with our website. I don't know if you've been on it lately, but it looks pretty ugly. And that's my fault. When I set up the church website years ago, right after I first came here, as the first January I came here, I didn't spend any money on it, and I got a free theme. And then when we started leaving a lot of comments a couple weeks ago, I realized that there was some buggy software, and it basically prevented anyone from leaving comments. And so I had to do something quick. So I changed the website just to the basic WordPress theme, which in my opinion is pretty plain and ugly. So we are working on the website to improve it and get it back into a good usable form. But you can either go on the website to see what next week's scripture will be, or you can take your bulletin as well. I've put in what we're speaking on every week there, so you'll be able to see coming up. Because I want you to have this in your heart before you hear me talk about it, so we can test it and hear God's word together, and it's not all coming as a surprise. And if you have questions, we can talk about your questions and things like that and go on. But I'm really excited about it. This has been the easiest messages to prepare for. It's coming so easily, and yeah, you know I'm excited. I don't have to keep telling you. Okay. One of my son's cool books that he got when he was a little kid was called Jesus and the 12 Dudes Who Did. And if I meant to bring it in. I forgot it this morning, but you can look it up on Amazon, Jesus and the 12 Dudes Who Did, if you need to brush up on your theology. It's about this big. It's got little cutout faces of all the different disciples, and so you can touch them. You can open them up. There's holes in the pages so you can see the disciples' faces through each. And each page talks about the different disciple, which, from my perspective, looking from a theological perspective, is kind of funny because we can't even really figure out exactly who the 12 disciples were, and we know next to nothing about some of them, but they've managed to put a little rhyming verse about each disciple. And I can't remember what they said about Judas Iscariot, but something about being a bad man and going his own way, it's just great when you see kids' Bibles and stuff. We're going to look at Jesus calling his first disciples. We're going to look at Jesus calling the 12 dudes who did this morning. And calling them to a life of following Jesus. Calling them to become a Christian. The word Christian means little Christ. And we've already realized that Christ means Messiah. It's Jesus is specially called an anointed person to save the world. Jesus was the Christ. It's a title. He was the Messiah. And as Christians, we follow the Messiah. We follow the Christ, just as these first disciples did. So there's five disciples that are looked at in chapter 1. One of them is unnamed. So we're going to look at four lessons that we can learn about our life of discipleship from these disciples who are called. Because sometimes when we think of the 12 disciples, we think of Peter, James, John, Andrew, Philip, and the rest that I can't remember a name off the top of my head. We think of them as being these heroes of the Bible that we couldn't possibly live up to. But, I mean, look at us. We're just human beings. We mess up in so many ways. But these are the saints. I mean, when you look at their Wikipedia page, they're known as Saint John, Saint Peter. And there's no way I can live up to that. But they were ordinary people, and we stand in the same lineage as them. We are called by Jesus in the same way that they're called by Jesus, to a life of following him. So we're going to look at how we can learn from their call. I wonder how you became a Christian. Can you remember how you first started following Jesus? And in fact, I don't know. I'll try this. I know sometimes Sunday mornings people are a little bit calm and more reserved, but does anyone want to share how they first became a Christian? We're going to look at five disciples, one of whom is unnamed. And I'm not going to read the whole thing through at once. I'm going to read each disciple's little cameo, and we're going to look at what we can apply from their call to our lives of discipleship. And the first one is Andrew, and a lot of people think it's probably John that wrote the gospel, because he doesn't really put his name out there. He's just kind of quiet about it. So some people think this must have been John that was there with Andrew at the beginning, but we really don't know. This person is unnamed. So we're just going to look at Andrew in John 1, 35 to 39. The next day, again, John. See, we're talking about John the Baptist now, not John that wrote the book. The next day, John the Baptist was standing with two of his disciples, and he looked at Jesus as he walked by and said, "Behold, the Lamb of God." The two disciples heard him say this, and they followed Jesus. Jesus turned and saw them following, and he said to them, and these are the first recorded words of Jesus in the Gospel of John, "What are you seeking?" And they said to him, "Rabbi," which means teacher, "where are you staying?" And he said to them, "Come and you will see." So they came and saw where he was staying, and they stayed with him that day, for it was about the 10th hour. The 10th hour means about 4 p.m. by how the Jewish people counted time then. So it was about 4 o'clock. So this was the first call. So we are going to bid farewell to John the Baptist. We looked at John the Baptist in detail last week. This is kind of passing the torch. See, John the Baptist had followers. He was baptizing people in the river, preparing the way for the Messiah. And lots of people flocked to him and followed him. We know that John had disciples. Even after Jesus died, there were still disciples of John that hadn't kind of made the switch. But that wasn't John's heart. John wanted people to follow Jesus. He said, "I'm not even worthy to untie the part of his sandal. I can't even do that. This is how great Jesus is compared to me." And so John was walking one day with two of his disciples, and he saw Jesus, and he said, "Look, that's the Lamb of God. Get gone." And the two disciples that were following John turned and went to follow Jesus. One of these two was named Andrew. And I love that Jesus' words here, he didn't say, "Who are you looking for?" He said, "What are you looking for?" And that says a lot, because that can describe how a lot of people in the world today are searching. They feel like they're searching for something. They're searching for a what. What are you looking for? What do you want out of life? What do the commercials tell you you should want out of life? What thing are you looking for? And Jesus came right down to their level and asked them that question flat out. What are you looking for? Realizing all along that it's not a what, it's a who. We'll never be satisfied by a what. We'll only be satisfied by who. We'll never be satisfied by things. We're only satisfied by a person. Right. We've realized that as believers, but not everyone has. That's part of what it means to follow Jesus, is we're not looking for things, we're looking for a person. Right. What are you looking for? And I love the disciples, because they pull the trick that I do. And Donna sometimes gets frustrated with me, or laughs at me when I do this. She says I flip into counselor mode, which is funny, because me counseling. But anyways, answering a question with a question. See, Ryan one day, he's like, "How does Santa Claus get into our house, and do you think he'll come this year?" And I looked at him, and I didn't want to lie to him, and I'm, "What do you think, buddy?" "I think he'll make it." "That's a good thought." You know, and or more recently it was, how do babies get inside mommy's tummy?" "Well, buddy, how do you think?" And then we just turned the conversation away. It's a way for me to avoid the topic. So yeah, my kids are going to grow up interesting, but anyways. The disciples, Jesus said to these disciples, "What are you looking for?" And they said, "Where are you staying?" It's like they didn't want to answer. It's like they were a little hesitant. And you know what? When people come to Jesus for the first time, you can't always expect them to just... Sometimes some people come a little hesitant. They have to test things out. They have to see if this is what they really believe. And there's nothing wrong with that. "Where are you staying?" And Jesus said this beautiful thing, "Come and see." You can read, I think I put a verse up there, Proverbs 8:22 to 36. It talks about, I'm not going to read it right now, but it talks about this figure called wisdom in the Old Testament. And wisdom is almost personified, and wisdom existed from the beginning of God's creation. And you get the sense that Jesus is kind of being wisdom himself right here. He says this, come and see. Come and you'll find out. That's somehow kind of how Jesus talks to us. You make that first step of faith to him, and he's, come and find out. Come and see more. And you're going to see more by the end of this message this morning. So they went, and they stayed with him. They remained with him. The surface reason is because it was 4 o'clock in the afternoon, and they probably needed a place to sleep that night. They didn't want to go anywhere else, so they just stayed with Jesus. But John uses that word remain in a much deeper sense. Older translations will say abide. And we get this sense that Jesus abides with the Father abides in the Son, and Christians abide, and Jesus abide in me. It's a very deep word. So on the surface, it means they just spent the night, but in a little bit of a deeper sense, it means they started their journey of abiding with Jesus. They remained with him. Our lives tend to pull us in every direction. I read a book a little while ago called The Shallows, What the Internet is Doing to Our Brain, by Nicholas Carr, and it was really interesting. It's not a Christian book, it is a fascinating book on how the internet has created this culture of distraction. And he says good things about it. I'm just giving you part of his argument. And it's so true. He made the point that I can't sit down with a book and read for a sustained amount of time like I used to be able to. I feel like I keep having to check something. And that's because there's always checking what email's coming in, what our Twitter feed's saying, if you're not an internet person, it even happens on the TV. If you try to watch newscasts anymore, they start putting a ticker on the bottom of the screen, right? So if you get bored of what the person's saying, you can watch the ticker and go around. And then it just compounds from there. And then there's a little box with the weather on top of the ticker. And then there's sometimes you can't even see the people because half of them are crowded out by all the distractions on the screen, because that's how people want to take life now. We are pulled in so many different directions. Discipleship gives us a center. Jesus gives us a center to focus our life, a home, a center to remain in. That's what I take most of all from Andrew's discipleship. He went and he stayed with Jesus. He had a center for his life from that time forward. The next disciple is Peter. I'm going to start reading in verse 40. One of the two who heard John speak and followed Jesus was Andrew, Simon Peter's brother. So this is the first one we looked at. He first found his own brother, Simon Peter, and said to him, so this is Andrew we just heard about. It gets difficult with the pronouns, but this is Andrew that we just read about. He goes and finds his brother, who we know as Peter. At the time he was known by Simon. And he said to him, we've found the Messiah. And then he gives us a little translation in case you don't speak Hebrew. That means Christ. And he brought him to Jesus. And Jesus looked at Simon and said, so, you're Simon, eh? Son of John? Or son of Jonas, some translations say. John is just a short form of Jonah in Hebrew. So, you're Simon, son of John? You're going to be called Cephas. And then the author here gives us a little translation. That actually means Peter, because Cephas means stone in Aramaic, and Peter means stone in Greek. So he's just translating it. Basically, Jesus was saying to him, so your name is Simon, eh? I'm going to give you a new name. You will be a rock. You will be solid. Back to the text here. You will be called Cephas. I love that Simon apparently just rushes to Jesus right away. It's kind of what he does. We learn soon that Peter is a very abrupt kind of person. Do you remember what happened the night that Jesus was betrayed? They all go into the upper room and Jesus is washing his disciples' feet. And they get to Peter, good old Peter. And Peter, I need to wash your feet. Oh, never let it be, Lord. You shall not wash my feet. That's so demeaning. Peter, if I don't wash your feet, you have no part of me. And then he just starts taking off his clothes, at least in my version. Well, then wash all of me. No, Peter, settle down. You're already cleansed. You don't need the whole treatment. You just need your feet washed. later on that night, they're praying. Judas Iscariot comes and kisses Jesus, and the soldiers come with some of their accompaniment to take him off. And Peter doesn't know what to do, so he grabs a sword. They were not told to use violence. For the last 3 years, they were not using violence. But what does he do? He grabs a sword and cuts off one of the slaves' ears, and it falls to the ground. And Jesus, in a beautiful act of mercy, picks up the ear, puts it back on his head, and heals the person who's coming to arrest him. And says, I think he probably had one of those stern looks for Peter, like, come on, really? You don't get it yet? I can't remember if it was later or before, but it was before at the Lord's Supper. Jesus said to him that you'll all betray me. And Peter says, no, I will never betray you. Even if I have to die, I will never betray you. And what happens that night? He betrays him. Peter's kind of a very impetuous person. That's kind of his attitude in life. Jesus gives him a new name. But it's not a new name that took place immediately. It's something he had to grow into. Do you know, if you read all four Gospels, Jesus only calls him Peter once. Every other time he calls him Simon. The only time he called him Peter was in Luke 22:34, when he said, Peter, you're going to betray me. And it was kind of an insult. It's kind of like, you're not living up to your name, Peter. This is not going to work. He always calls him Simon. Peter was something that he had to grow into. And when I think about our lives of discipleship, that Corinthians verse, 2 Corinthians says, if anyone is in Christ, he's a new creation. The old things have passed away. All things have become new. But it's still something we have to grow into, because the old kind of hangs on. When we become disciples, we are given a new name, a new identity, but it's something we still have to grow towards. You know, when a pastor comes to a new church, one of the things that they shouldn't do, and I didn't do this, I didn't have the opportunity, but I didn't do this, is grill the former pastor about everyone in the church and all the details about their lives. And when I was leaving my last church, too, and a new senior pastor came in, I tried my best not to influence him, because it's dangerous. You can start to look at people and only see them as who they've been in the past and not see them as new creation. And it's important to come in with fresh eyes and see people not for what they are, but for who Jesus has called them to be. And because we're all behind where we're called to be, and we're all moving in that process. We're all moving to being the new creatures that we actually are, if that makes sense. Next person is Philip. We don't know much about Philip. I'm going to read verses 43 to 45, just the beginning of it. The next day, Jesus decided to go to Galilee. He found Philip and said to him, follow me. Two words, follow me. Now Philip was from Bethsaida, the city of Andrew and Peter, and Philip found Nathanael and said to him, we found him! We found him! Of whom, and it'll go on from there when I talk about Nathanael. We don't know much about Philip. All we know was he was a radical. He was an excitable guy. All Jesus said was two words, and I put them up there. I just love the language. Akoluthe moi. That's all Jesus said. Two words. Follow me. And Philip just goes, gotta find him. He found his buddy Nathanael. We found him. Philip, all we know about him from here is that he was a radical. He was willing in two words to go and grab his friends and say, come on, we found him. The word, I'm a bit of a geek when it comes to language. I like to know where words come from. And so I did a little bit of studying on the word radical. It's actually from the Latin, then it came to French, then it came to English. But that word radical actually means from the roots. It means according to the roots of something. And so when you talk about someone that has a radical belief, it means that belief cuts right down to the foundation of what they think. That's what the word always meant. Then it became really cheesy youth slang in the late 80s and early 90s, and everything was radical. And now, it's actually become a bad word. If you watch the news at all, radical is something bad. They talk about whether it's Christianity or Islam or any of the other religions. If you're a radical Muslim, or if you're a radical Christian, it implies that something's wrong. It implies you're dangerous. Where really what that word means is I hope we all are radical Christians. We have a belief that cuts to the very foundation of what we believe. And Philip leapt forward in that radical belief and found Nathanael. Like Philip, discipleship gives us a new passion, a new drive, a new impulse to see the kingdom come. And then the last disciple is Nathanael. We don't see the word Nathanael in any other New Testament book, in any of the Synoptic Gospels accounts. Some people think that Nathanael is actually Bartholomew, because Bar means son of, and maybe Nathanael's his first name, and Bartholomew's his last name, but we really don't know. Nathanael just could have been one of the many that followed Jesus, but was never one of the official 12. Because we know Jesus had many followers other than the 12 disciples. This could have been one of them. We don't know specifically, but we do know a lot about how he was called. And we're going to read the end of our text this morning, verse 45. Philip found Nathanael and said to him, "We have found him of whom Moses and the law and also the prophets wrote, Jesus of Nazareth, the son of Joseph." And Nathanael said, "Can anything good come from Nazareth? Are you kidding me?" I love that. He's so prejudiced. I don't love that he's prejudiced. I love that he overcomes it. But you'll see. His immediate reaction was, "Can anything good come from Nazareth? You're kidding me. From that town?" Philip said to him, in beautiful words, the same words that Jesus said to Andrew, "Come and see." That's sometimes all it takes for people to come to Jesus. Just come and see for yourself. "Can anything good come from Nazareth? Come and see." Jesus saw Nathanael coming toward him and said, "Behold," this is Jesus talking about Nathanael, "behold, an Israelite indeed, in whom there is no deceit." Now Nathanael's got to be feeling pretty lousy, because his attitude was, "Nazareth, really? Okay, I'll come and see." And Jesus gives him a compliment right off the bat. "Behold, an Israelite in whom there is no deceit." Jesus actually quotes, that's a quote from Psalm 32, verse 2. You can read it later if you want. But totally changed, like, wait a minute. Okay, this Nazarite knows Scripture and he's complimented me. So I think Nathanael's heart started to change a little bit right there. In the words of Dr. Seuss, it started to grow, right? Size is too big. Sorry, I just had a Grinch metaphor in my head. Jesus saw Nathanael coming toward him and said, "Behold, an Israelite indeed, in whom there is no deceit." Nathanael said to him, "How do you know me?" And Jesus answered him, this is brilliant, "Before Philip called you, when you were under the fig tree, I saw you." On the surface, it sounds pretty mellow or even nasty. Well, he was spying on Nathanael ahead of time? No, it's not what he's talking about. Being under the fig tree, by the way, for a Jewish person was a symbol of prosperity. There's Old Testament prophets that talk about every Israelite under his fig tree. It was a sign of peace and prosperity and being comfortable in your land. But this is more than that. What we know, well, let's look at how Nathanael responded. Jesus said, "Before Philip called you when you were under the fig tree, I saw you." Nathanael answered, "Rabbi, you are the Son of God, the King of Israel." What would it take to have a skeptic turn believer that fast? Jesus saw him supernaturally. He gave Nathanael a divine sign there. He was able to do something that Nathanael realized no one could do. And it's evident from his reaction. In an instant, he went from, "Can anything good come from Nazareth? Wait a minute, how do you know me? You're the Son of God!" Bam! Switch. The light bulb went off. For some people, that's just what it takes. It takes some sort of sign. And all of a sudden, reality snaps into place. You are the Son of God. You are the King of Israel. And Jesus answered him, "Really? That's my translation. It's because I said, I saw you under a fig tree, and now you believe? Oh, you're going to see way more than that. This is just the beginning, Nathanael. You think that's special, that I said I saw you under the fig tree? You will see greater things than these." And then Jesus ends with this statement. And now, if you have a NIV, it says, "I tell you the truth." If you have a King James Version, it says, verily, verily. If you have one of the other modern translations, it says, truly, truly. 25 times in the Gospel of John, Jesus starts a speech with these words. And in Greek, which is just a copy of the Aramaic in this case, it just says, amen, amen. So if you're reading the original language, he says the word amen twice. And it's this sign that you better listen to what I'm saying. I had this teacher in Bible college back in the 90s, and I just found out a couple weeks ago that he's still teaching there. He was an amazing teacher. His name was Doug James. And I took a class from him on the Gospels, go figure. And the class was one of those 8 o'clock in the morning classes, and when you're a college student, you're not usually too awake at 8 o'clock in the morning. So we'd be in room A, I remember, sitting in the chair, trying not to sleep. And half of those classes was just trying to stay awake. And he was a good teacher, too. It was totally our fault. But every once in a while, and you know, when people are falling asleep on you, you know it. You're looking out at the... No one's falling asleep right now, I don't think, so don't feel bad. And if you do, you know what? I'll just let you sleep in peace. I figure you need the sleep if you fall asleep here. So it's all good. But the teacher, he'd stare at it and he'd look. So every once in a while when he'd say something really important, something that might be on the test or something that might be on the exam, at the end he'd pause and he'd say, let's put that in our notes, shall we? And that's exactly how he'd say it. Let's put that in our notes, shall we? 8 words could wake the dead. It'd be like, bing, what did he say? And all around, bing. And that's kind of what Jesus is saying here. He says it 25 times. He says, amen, amen. And then he comes out with this statement that it's like, yeah, you better pay attention to this one. Do you remember Jacob? Jacob was a deceitful little, frustrating, not the sort of person you want to be friends with. What's he famous for in Scripture? He's famous for stealing his brother's birthright. He actually tricked his father into thinking that he was the other brother, so his father would bless him instead of the other brother. And he got away with it. So he got away with this, and of course, Esau was pretty upset. In fact, he was ready to kill him. But Jacob was a bit of a mama's boy, so mama said, you need to go find a wife, and you need to go find a wife way over there because Esau wants to kill you. So Jacob, I'm shortening this. You can read it in Genesis 28. Jacob goes out to find his wife, and you just got to imagine his mindset. He's just done a despicable thing. I'm sure his conscience must be eating at him a little bit. He's alone. He's traveling. Probably had servants, but he's traveling away from the stability of his family. He's going from one place to another. He's in the middle of nowhere. He knows his brother wants to literally kill him. Not just, I'm going to kill you, but like, here's my sword. Sort of, I'm going to kill you. He was afraid he would be pursued. He was terrified. And he's out in the middle of the desert, and he lays down, and he didn't even have a pillow. I don't know why he didn't think to pack his pillow. You ever go to a restaurant? Never mind. I'll just go on. Jacob lies down on the ground, puts his head on a stone, and we're not really sure if he falls asleep or not, but he sees a vision. The heavens split open, and he sees angels coming down out of the sky and coming back, traveling up and down right where he is. And at the top, God confirms his promises to his people. The basic idea was, you might be a scoundrel, but I'm not forsaking my people because of you. These are the promises that you are inheriting. And Jacob does become a bit of a changed person. Never quite shakes his past, but he changes a lot. Jesus here evokes the same thing when he says, amen, amen, I say to you, you will see heaven opened and the angels of God ascending and descending on the Son of Man. You think it's a big deal that I said, I see you under the fig tree? Oh, you're going to see much greater than that. Jesus told the disciples that you will receive divine confirmation. That's what it means when the heavens split open. You will receive heavenly confirmation that I am the Messiah, that I am the one you need to be following. And I don't know what it's like in your own Christian life, but I'm sure pretty much all of us can think of a time where there's been no doubt in our hearts. There's lots of times we doubt. there's been a time, I would guess, in most of our lives where we just have to say, truly, this is the Son of God. There is no doubt.
That's right.
And as we continue in our life of discipleship, we'll see greater things. I love, and I'm just closing up now, I love how the disciples that Jesus calls are just ordinary people. Jesus was down where John the Baptist was preaching. He could have crossed the river and went into Jerusalem and found some priests and Levites and called them to follow him, but he doesn't. He sticks with people in the small towns and normal people, average people. And I'm reading this book called Secrets in the Dark, A Life in Sermons by Frederick Buckner. And he's an amazing preacher. And taken up this practice, actually Eugene Peterson writes about it, that when you're a preacher, you don't get preached too much. So this guy preaches to me. I read his messages. And this is what I read this week. It was one of those little beautiful coincidences, talking about following Jesus and discipleship. Those people, talking about the disciples, are the people that Jesus started his church with. We know so little about them and would give so much to know more. If they weren't all of them Jews, presumably most of them were. They've had pretty bad press over the centuries, and by and large, they seem to have deserved it. On the night of the arrest, for instance, not one of them apparently so much as raised a finger to defend their friend, except Peter, who cut off the ear of one of the high priest's slaves with his sword, which could hardly have made matters anything but worse, and might have led to worse still if Jesus hadn't told him, in effect, to cool it, adding that those who live by the sword usually end up dying by the sword. Which is a point so close to the heart of his message in general, you'd think they would have gotten it by then. But of course, the other reason for their bad press is that they never seem to have gotten any of his points very well. Or if they did get them, they never seem to have lived by them very well. Which makes them people very much like you, and if I may say so also, very much like me. That is to say, they were human beings. Jesus made his church out of human beings with more or less the same mixture of cowardice and guts, of intelligence and stupidity, of selfishness and generosity, openness of heart and sheer cussedness, great word, as you would be apt to find in any one of us. The reason he made his church out of human beings is that human beings were all he had to make it out of. In fact, as far as I know, human beings are all there is to make it of still. It's a point worth remembering. And I love how he just confirmed to me that, and this was the point I tried to introduce at the start of the message, Jesus picked Philip, probably John, Andrew, Nathaniel, Peter who never lives up to his name. Even after the resurrection, he says, Simon, do you love me? Simon, do you love me? Simon, do you love me? Never seemed to live up to his name. It puts us in good company. We stand in the same line as these disciples, as followers of Jesus. We are called by the same person. We have the same failures, the same successes, and the same ability to respond. Jesus calls us just like he called them, and it's an amazing privilege. So I hope you've learned maybe a little something this morning from these disciples to consider in your own discipleship, in your own following of Jesus. I wonder, what stage of discipleship do you see yourself in now? Are you kind of in the come and see stage? Because that's one of the first things Jesus said. You know, come and see, you'll see more. Come and see. Are you kind of in the stage where you're living with Jesus now? Are you in the stage that Nathaniel got to pretty quick when he said, surely you are the Son of God? Are you in the stage where you're following Jesus' promise that you will see greater things than these? You see, Jesus calls us as we are, with all of our problems, and he deals with our problems throughout our life, but he doesn't expect us to stay in the same place. The Christian life is a life of growth. It's a life of learning to follow Jesus more closely, learning to obey him more quickly. So to close, I want you to consider your life, as I've considered mine all week with this message, consider your life of discipleship and ask yourself, how do I need to grow next? Where do I need to go next? How can I follow Jesus more? When someone looks at me, how can I make my life look more like Jesus' life? If you don't know how and have no idea where to go from here, pray and ask the Holy Spirit to tell you. He will. He will. In fact, let's pray now. Our Father, thank you for this beautiful morning. Thank you, Holy Spirit, for your presence among us, for sharing with us those words that God is our heart mender. Lord, I thank you for your scripture and that it's so rich and so profound. And I pray, Lord, that as each one of us looks at the lives of your disciples, your followers, at Andrew and Philip and Peter and Nathaniel, Lord, I pray that you would challenge our own hearts. Holy Spirit, reveal to us the next steps we need to take to more fully reflect the glory of God in this world. Lord, renew our passion for you, our desire to see your kingdom come on earth as it is in heaven. In fact, we pray all this, Lord, in the name of your Son, Jesus Christ, who taught us to pray. Our Father, who art in heaven, hallowed be thy name. Thy kingdom come, thy will be done on earth as it is in heaven. Give us this day our daily bread, and forgive us our trespasses, as we forgive those who trespass against us. And lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from evil. For thine is the kingdom, the power, and the glory, forever and ever. Amen.